Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I love that bumper video. It's like, you know it's coming and you just can't stop it, but it's going to happen anyway, yet it still kind of just terrifies you, and even still the thought of being in that position and that happening. So we've been in our series on Jonah. By the way, it's good to be back, and I've enjoyed listening to Pastor Alex's message online the past couple weeks, and looking forward to just kind of picking up where he left off in our story of Jonah. We're in chapter 3 this week. So City Slickers, I mentioned to Alex, I was using that clip, he goes, yeah, it's one of your favorite movies, isn't it? I'm like, why? He's like, you use it all the time. I'm like, come on, man, I've used 3 times in the past like 8 years. But yeah, I do love the movie, and I love the movie for the same reason that we all love that sort of genre of movie. The movie is about do-overs. It's about a second chance. It's about getting another shot at life, and kind of each one of the characters in there sort of is kind of finding themselves again, and kind of they go off on this trip together and kind of come back renewed and refreshed and ready to kind of take another stab at being a father or a husband or at life in general. And we love movies like that. It's why they've made, how many Rocky movies are there now? 7, 8, 9, 10, Balboa, Creed, which just kind of keeps on and on, depends on how you define that franchise. And every single one of them is the same plot. Like, you know what the plot is when you first hear the dun, 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 dun. You know what the plot is. He's going to lose, and then he's going to win. Or he should have no business even being in the ring, and then he's going to win. I mean, whatever it is, you know sort of the plot, but yet we're a sucker for it every time. Or the kids' movies, like The Sandlot, Little Giants. I mean, we know it's a ragtag bunch of kids who have no business being out on the field, yet they're going to make a go at it. Mighty Ducks, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? How long is that thing still going on? Are they still making those? Emilio Estevez still needs some more money and just goes cash in another duck franchise? I mean, how do you get a professional sports team named after a movie anyway? And the movie is all about this team that's horrible who makes a go of it, which I think that's kind of what's happened with the hockey team. Is that right? No? Every Tyler Perry movie, I think, has the same plot somewhere in there. It's about a redemption story. It's about somebody who's down on their luck, and of all people, Medea helps them find their way back somehow, some way. But she does. Even Dumb and Dumber, the best part of the whole movie is when Lloyd Christmas sells the dog van, right? And he comes back on the mini bike, and what does Harry say to him? Just when I thought you couldn't get any dumber, you go and do something like this and totally redeem yourself. We love a good redemption story, even if it's Lloyd and Harry. And you know, the question is why? Why do we love these redemption stories so much? Why is it that even when you know the plot of the movie before it even starts, do you still watch it? Why pay the $12 to see it or whatever it is? And it's because it's a part of us. It's what we all sort of long for or hope for in our own life. We've all been in a situation where somebody's given us that second chance. We've all been in that position where nobody believed in us or thought we could do anything again, and just one person believed in us. One person took a chance on us, and it made all the difference. And so we just love those kind of stories. And if you haven't been there at life yet, the reason why you love that movie, any of those movies, is because you know at some point you're going to get found out. At some point your sin's going to get uncovered, or at some point you're not going to measure up and you're going to be in need of a second chance. So you love the story of a second chance. It's why we love the game of golf so much. I mean, few games have ever been invented that are so maddening yet so addictive. And if you think about, you know, golf, it's a game that just is, I don't know if there's any game that's more demanding on the player than golf, because you can't mess up. I mean, you can have literally one bad hole, your round is over. You're out of a tournament if you just have one bad hole. And you get a 14 on a hole, which, come on now, you know you've done that before, yes, right? You've hit so many strokes, you quit counting, right? That's the way golf is. And because it's so demanding, there was this guy named David who was out on the tee one day. And he, you know, every golfer knows the pressure of the first tee, right? And if you've never played golf, here's what happens. You get out there, and the first tee is unlike any other tee, right? Because you hadn't played in 12 months. And you get up there, you got to tee it up, and there's a long string of people at 8 o'clock in the morning waiting to play, and they're all just waiting on you to hit your shot, and they're all just staring at you because there's nothing else to do at that moment. So it's like you've got this gallery that only professional athletes should have, definitely not you in this sport. So you've got 30 people watching you tee this thing up. You haven't even swung a club in 12 months. And so you're like, all right, practice swing. Didn't have time for the range because I showed up late. All right, here we go. And what happens? You know what happens. You shank the thing. You miss the thing. And so this guy, David, tees the ball back up. And he's like, no, I need to take another one. And so he does. And he hits it. And from that point on, other golfers said, I'm going to do what Dave Mulligan did. And that's where we get the name Mulligan. Is because that one guy did it. And instantly, every golfer, nobody had a problem with it knowing that. You know why? Because every golfer knows the pressure of that first tee and that they're going to need one too. And so it's just sort of become a culture of golf nowadays is a mulligan. Now, and it's funny how the derivatives of this have gone. It's like, you know, well, I didn't need it on my first shot, so I get it to take it any other time I want today. Right? Or you play in a tournament where you can buy mulligans and to make money, the charities will sell you unlimited mulligans. And what do people do? They'll buy 35 of them if they can. I'll use three a hole. I'm going to hit this. I'm going to be my own foursome right now hitting this ball all day. We love that about golf because we need that second shot. But the funny thing also about mulligans is that often the people who take them or buy 35 mulligans, they have this disillusioned thought that if you just give me one more shot, I'm going to make it right. And that doesn't always happen. And so if you're like me, anybody play golf with at least two golf balls in their pocket? I know I do. It's just assumed that I'm going to need them at some point during the day, right? And you may ask me if I cheat when I play golf, and I say, I'm just going to tell you I play golf. I mean, that's isn't that kind of synonymous with the whole game, right? I mean, you know, the foot wedge and everything we all need. That's why we love golf. Because it's almost assumed and expected because of the perfection that's demanded. And that connects so well with life. And when you read the scriptures, what you read about is about a God who has as much grace as the golfing community and then some. And it's the story of the Bible over and over and over again of, you know, like they're sitting there. You remember when we hit a ball in the tree? We took a do-over. Just like in golf, you take a do-over. Just like in life, you need a mulligan. You need another mulligan and another mulligan. And if you're playing around a golf with me, I'll give you unlimited mulligans, unless you're better than me. If you're better than me, then I get more mulligans than you. That's all I'm going to say. And that's the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah is just one mulligan after another, if you read through the story. And you kind of ask, you know, where does it end with Jonah? And that's really a question that we're going to see next week is going to leave us hanging throughout the end of the book. The book ends with still this question of, is he going to need another mulligan or not? And so we pick up in the story in chapter 3 where Alex left us off last week. He was in the belly of a fish, and he prays out and cries out for redemption. And then in chapter 3 it says, the word of the Lord came again a second time to Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give to you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And so it goes on to talk about that. And, you know, when you think about where we left off last week with, you know, what does God, you know, Alex asked that question very pointedly. Really, what does God have to do to get your attention? What does God have to do to get you to the point where you kind of come to your senses, have that what was I thinking moment, and get you to the point where you're going to turn back to God in repentance? Does it take something like the belly of a fish to get you there? And in that, you know, the message of chapter 2 is sort of this triumphant proclaim that Jonah makes at the end of chapter 2 where he says, and salvation comes from the Lord. So like, you know, God will break you down. He will do whatever he has to do to get your attention, to get you to the point where you realize you need to cry out for forgiveness. And that's where Jonah gets to, and he grasps this concept of grace where he says, salvation comes from the Lord. Surely it does. God will forgive you. God will forgive you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, God will forgive you. And that's this message you see throughout scriptures, that salvation, that forgiveness is a gift. It is a gift given to you. As it says in Romans, Paul tries to drive home the point that if your sin increases, God's grace will increase all the more. Like we often say things like, you know, when our giving series, we talked about how you can't outgive God. I may take some flack for this, but it's biblically true. You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't out-give God, but you also can't out-sin God either. You can't out-sin his grace. Now, some of y'all might take that as a challenge. You don't need to. Your life's already been a challenge of that. You've challenged that principle already in your life, have you not? And what you need to realize is you can't out-sin God's grace. Where your sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. Surely, Peter, not just seven times, but God forgives 70 times seven. God just forgives and gives and gives and gives and gives, and he just keeps on giving. And it's hard for us to understand this concept of grace. It's hard for us to understand that no matter how many times I sin, God will forgive me. And just to understand that element, that piece of grace, is very, very difficult for all of us. And we even have these moments where we know we've messed up again. And you've had this thought. I know you have. I mean, I'm going to assume you have at least, because I have these thoughts all the time. Like, maybe I'm pushing my luck with God. Maybe this time I need to get myself right before I ask for forgiveness. Maybe I've gone too far. Maybe God does have a limit somewhere that's kind of beyond this. Maybe I've gone out of the bounds even of what Paul could have foreseen when he wrote that, where your sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. Maybe it's too late. Maybe I'm too far gone. Maybe I got to do something to make up for this. And the message of the scripture over and over again is you can't out-sin God's grace. God forgives and gives and gives and gives. And just when you get to the point where you begin to understand grace as you can't out-sin God's grace, you haven't even scratched the surface of why it's amazing grace. Let me just let that sink in. When you finally get to the point where you realize you can't out-sin God's grace, you have barely scratched the surface of understanding God's grace. And that's what you see here in Jonah chapter 3. See, Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah blew it. Jonah messed up. Jonah was in the whale. Jonah cried out, asked for forgiveness, and he was given grace. He didn't do anything to deserve it. He didn't do anything to earn it. What can you do inside of a fish to earn grace anyway? You can't do anything, which is why he just cries out. Salvation comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from what I've done. It doesn't come from my obedience. It doesn't come from my worthiness. Salvation just comes from the Lord. It's just a gift. And then you turn to the page of chapter 3, and it says this. It says, "And the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah." You see, I can barely grasp the concept that God's grace will forgive me. But the thought that God would reinstall me to service, reinstall me to a place of usefulness, reinstall me to a position of honor, that's just something we don't get in our society. That's just something we don't have an understanding for. We don't have a framework for that. I mean, it's just we don't see that anywhere. I spent all day yesterday out on the USS Eisenhower. They had a family and friends day, so I got to go out there and see just a glimpse of what many of you all is your daily life. And it's just kind of amazing to see all the different parts and how they work together. And it's just an amazing thing. Get a little bit better understanding for what bunk life is like and the size quarters that you all live in when you're out on those ships. It's no wonder you're excited to come home, not just because you miss being home, but because you enjoy going like this without hitting somebody in the morning, you know? I mean, there's not even room to stretch in bed or out of bed in most of the quarters that they have there. And remember I heard one of the kids that was on the ship go, "I wish my dad had a room like that." And I sort of muttered, if he had a room like that on the ship, you would never see him at home. I mean, just that's the truth of the matter, right? I mean, if you want a nice room on the ship, that means you're never home. That's what it takes to get a room like that. But that's besides the point. I listened to just story after story of Navy life. And I got this one takeaway from Navy life of all the stories I heard. In the Navy, you better not screw up. Flat out. That's pretty much the story I got. Because all of the stories were like, yeah, so we went into port and a couple of the sailors went out and blah, blah, blah. Well, they got sent off the ship. Well, a couple months ago, there was this chief, and well, this chief, and this chief, and well, you know, well, they all got knocked ranks, so they're not chiefs anymore. Well, there was this officer that, you know, did this and he really messed up, and so he's not an officer anymore. He's never going to command anything ever again. Oh, this other guy, well, he was suspected of doing something, even though he was innocent of it. It held up any promotion he was going to have for the next 3 years. And finally, after 3 years of red tape and red tape and red tape, they finally promoted him because, you know, just somebody thought maybe he messed up, even though he really didn't. So now he finally got to go ahead and go forward with that. And every single story was that same subplot of you mess up, you're out. You do something wrong, it goes in the paper. And we even got to go down to the brig. And I remember thinking, my first thought when I went down to the brig was, wow, look at the spaciousness of these cots. This is 10 times nicer than what I was seeing upstairs. I bet people probably want to come down here just so they have a chance to stretch out. And then you find out, no, you come down here, you get paperwork written up on you, you have to stand from 6 in the morning till 10 at night, you only get fed bread and water, and guess what? When the ship finally doesn't come into port, you're probably going to be out of the Navy. And that was just the message over and over and over again. You mess up, you're out. They're going to force you to retire, they're going to kick you out, or they're going to make your life miserable. There's pretty much no room for error. There are no second chances, really, in the Navy. And they might say there are, but they're going to find some way to ding you for life for it. It's going to go in your record. They're going to make you wear red stripes on your sleeve for the next 4 years at least. And even once you get back, and you know, and even once you dig out of that hole, it's still in your file. It's not like that ever goes away. It's always there. That's pretty much the summary of everything I learned yesterday about Navy life. And that's no different than any other, you know, arena of life. I was on my driving trip, I was listening to the story of Michael Franzese, who was a former mob capo, and pretty much the summary of mob life was, if you mess up, you're going to get whacked. That's pretty much it. You know, you mess up, you're going to get killed. In business, you mess up, you're going to get a pink slip. In church, you mess up, you get kicked out, you get blackballed, you get shunned, right? It's no different even in church, right? Because we don't have a framework anywhere. Like, we can understand grace as forgiveness. We cannot understand grace as redemption. We have a hard time of understanding grace as a second chance. We have a hard time understanding grace as a restoration of not just the opportunity, but the position and the honor. Think of Jonah was a prophet from God. This was a position held of high honor and esteem in their culture and society. And yet God restores him to such a position. He restores him to that same level of prominence. And I think even as I was going through this, to call God a God of second chances, I don't even think that's even accurate. You know, we talk about God, oh, he's a God of second chances. Why? Why do we say God of second chances? Because we have a framework and a reference. Now, everything I explained there, some of you are thinking right now, no, that's not true. I know this guy. I've been in the Navy many years. I know some people have gotten second chances in the Navy. Okay, you know, people get third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, 12th chances. What's your limit in the Navy anyway? What's the limit where you work at your office? What's the limit you have with your employees? What limit do you think you have with your employer? You see, so some of you may have an environment because you're just so magnanimously gracious, you give a second chance. Or maybe you're a baseball fan and you give the three strikes rule, right? You know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Fool me three times, I'm done with you. Right? You know, three strikes, you're out. And so we often refer to God, oh, he's a God of second chances. Is that accurate? I think it's probably more accurate to say he's a God of another chance. It just kind of leaves it open-ended. How many times, Peter? Second chance? Third chance? How about seven chances, Jesus? How about that? No. How about another chance? How about another chance? How about another chance? How about another chance? I mean, think through every story you know of in the Bible. When I was at camp this past week, I had a sort of a fun personal test of biblical knowledge. I just asked the kids at camp, I said, you name somebody in the Bible who wasn't a mess up other than Jesus. You can't use that one. Name somebody. And they said, well, they were trying to play stump the pastor. And they throw out names. What about Adam? Are you kidding me, Adam? Come on, Adam. He would mess up number one, right? Why would God bless him with kids? Just think about that for a minute. I mean, was there ever an easier point in all of human history to start over than that? I mean, by the time you got to Noah, you had to wipe out the entire human race save one family. Oh, and he was quite a gem, wasn't he? Because they tried to stump me with Noah. I mean, right afterwards, he's drunk, naked, passed out like a fraternity dude. Or a sailor. I'm just going on the stories I heard yesterday about what happened at port and why the guys aren't on the ship anymore. That's all I'm going on. Noah was a sailor. Come on. Kind of. You know, Adam, was there ever an easier point just to scrap humanity at that point and start over, right? Why didn't he just say, Adam, okay, you blew it, get rid of you and the woman, and we'll start over right then and there? That would have been never in human history would that have been easier than right there. No flood, no mass catastrophe, no building this big ship, no trying to get all the animals stuffed in it. Easy. Just wipe them out, whack them like the mob does, and you start right over. But no, he gives them kids, Cain and Abel. Oh, that turned out well. And he gives them more kids. A God of a second chance or a God of another chance? I mean, right there with Adam, it's a God of another chance. You got Moses, he starts off and, you know, he comes out public and he has a sense that God's calling him to lead his people to come out of Egypt. And what does he do? He goes and he kills somebody. And he spends 40 years out in the wilderness. And if anybody thought that God was done with him, yeah, God could forgive me, but he's done with me. No, Moses, I'm not done with you. I want to restore you to the position of leadership and prominence and honor that I always intended you to have. And so he calls him back. And no, Moses never makes another mistake after that, fortunately. Really? Come on, you guys are buying that? You guys are like, okay, Pastor, whatever you say, good thing you got it right. No, he messes up over and over and over again from that point forward. I mean, you go to Elijah, he's doing all these amazing things, and then he gets depressed. He says, God, I'm done, I quit. And God says, I'm not going to let you quit. You take a nap, we'll get up and talk about it again. I mean, you just keep going through. I mean, get to Peter. How many chances did Peter get? I mean, he's the guy who jumps out of the boat and then he sinks. He's the guy who whacks off an ear. He's the guy who, you know, right after he says this amazing thing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, moments later Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He's the one who denies him at his crucifixion. He doesn't even show up to see him in that hour. Tears off out of there. And what does Jesus do? Peter, I want you to lead this thing. And from there on, Peter's good. No, he's a racist bigot. And Paul's got to get up in his face. And yet God continues to use him and restore his position of honor. God just is a God of another chance and another chance. You go into Paul. Paul never should have been ever called. Paul was a hothead, a murderer when God found him. And he continued to be a hothead. And God used him over and over and over again, always restores him. Paul says, here's a trustworthy statement. If I could be used by God, anybody could be used by God. Somehow God found me worthy of service, and I was the worst of all sinners. I mean, if he could use me, then there's no limit to what God can do. And then Paul has this, because he's such a hothead, he has a run-in with this guy named John Mark who goes out with him on his first missionary journey, and halfway through the trip, when the going starts to get hard, John Mark's like, well, this isn't really what I signed up for. I'm out of here. And he abandons him and leaves him high and dry. And it was kind of a thing where they didn't have the margin to do without somebody on that trip. And so it really put everybody in a tight spot. And so when it comes time to go out on the next trip, Paul can find no room for reflecting God's mantra of another chance. And he says, no, I'm not going with him. I'm not going with him. And Barnabas pleads and pleads and pleads and pleads with him. He's like, no, I'm not taking him. I don't want anything to do with the guy. So that's where Paul and Barnabas end up splitting up over the whole thing. Barnabas is like, well, I'm going to take John Mark because he needs another chance. And Paul's like, fine, good riddance. I'll go out with Silas. And then you read this letter that Paul writes before he passes away. By the way, this guy, John Mark, do you know what he did? You ever heard of the book of Mark? That was John Mark. I think God gave him another chance, didn't he? And as Paul is nearing his death, he writes to Timothy and he says, Can you send John Mark to me? He's such an asset. You know, just think about that. Grace isn't just forgiveness. It's another chance. It's another chance. It's another chance. It's another chance. And many of you right now, you've gotten to the point where you've finally comprehended that God can forgive me. Can you just take that next step and see that God wants to give you another chance? God wants to restore you to that place. And I've been trying to wrap my mind around the story of Jonah. When Alex and I sat down and we were kind of planning out the series together, said, you know, what's the story all about? Well, it's about grace. That's why we named the series Swallowed by Grace. And so we talked about, like, because we were going to divvy out the messages. And it's a little hard when you're kind of, like, splitting up the messages, especially when, you know, Alex and I just really have never, we haven't worked together doing this a lot. Pastor Bobby and I did it a lot, but I've never done it with Pastor Alex. And so we're sitting down, we kind of talked about it. I was like, well, okay, what's this chapter on? Well, this is about, this is a redemption story. This is grace and forgiveness. All right, what's chapter 2 about? Well, this is a redemption story about grace and forgiveness. All right, what's chapter 3 about? That's a redemption story about grace and forgiveness. What's chapter 4 about? It's a redemption story about grace and forgiveness. And he's like, so what are we going to do? I was like, I don't know. Good thing I'm going first. And there's a thing in the, you know, like in preacher circles, basically, you're going to leave any meat on the bone for the next guy. And so it was a challenge for me. You notice I only did like 3 verses the first week. So I'm like, all right, I got to give, you know, the new guy an opportunity. I'm going to give him a lot of meat. I'm just going to talk about Jonah running. So he's had like, and so I was like, well, I've got the redemption thing. What are you going to do? And it's funny because the original video I had prepped for this morning was about redemption and grace. And Alex says, you know, I was looking at that and I'm thinking, you just going to repeat everything I said last week? And the thing about it is there's so much more to the story of redemption and grace than what we understand. And when you really look at chapter 3, you have to get your mind around, why would God use Jonah? Is there nobody else he could pick? I mean, come on, he is the God of all humanity. Certainly there's got to be somebody far more qualified than Jonah, right? Certainly there's got to be somebody who's closer in proximity than being somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean deep inside a fish. Certainly has to be somebody who is in a better place with God at that moment for God to use. So why Jonah? I got two thoughts on this. One is, I think God uses Jonah for the same reason why some of you all like to fix up old cars. You know who you are. You see that old car and, you know, I'm gonna fix that up. And it's your baby and you work on it, you post pictures on Facebook on it, you've been working on it, your wife tells you it's never gonna run again, it's never gonna see the light of day, it's just buried in your garage, and you, no, because you have this vision in your mind of someday cruising down the street in a show quality car where you've done all the work on it. You have that vision. I have a similar thing. I fixed up an old bicycle because I ain't about to start, you know, do a car. And that took me over a year, and I'm still not done with it. In the way it's supposed to be. I don't want to finish it, right? Then what would I have to look forward to, you know? And for some of you, maybe an old bike or you know, the car is not your thing. Maybe it's you fix up old furniture. You know, you do that, you restore that. Or maybe you want to fix up a house. Or maybe you're not going to fix up a house. You're just going to watch endless hours of shows on other people fixing up a house. Yeah, that looks good right there. I like that. Why do you keep watching that show? You're never going to do this. I don't know. I just like it. What do you like about it? It's just something that you like about seeing something that was broken, that was left for trash, and you took it and you restored it and you renewed value to it, and you made not just something useful but something beautiful, something amazing. Something with a story. Something with a story that has your handiwork in it. And when people come over to the house, you don't point out the thing you bought new from the store. You point out the thing that you found in the trash and you fixed it up and you tell the story of what you did to it, right? And I think God loves to look out and go, look at that girl right there. Let me tell you about her. 5 years ago, nobody in their right mind ever would have thought that she'd be in here teaching kids at church. But let me tell you what I've done in her life. He loves that. Look at that guy right there. You'd never think that guy would ever be a good father after the past couple years he's had. But look at him now. Look at him now. His kids call him dad because he is one. And I think God gets that same satisfaction and that same joy. And I think where we have it is because we're made in the image of our Creator. And so I think God takes great satisfaction in using Jonah to go do it. Now, here's the thing about Jonah. Jonah is nowhere near ready to be doing this. We're going to find in chapter 4, his heart is nowhere near fully redeemed. He's still got a lot of work left to be done. which is very encouraging to me, because sometimes I think to myself, you know, surely God could use me. Yes, I get that. And I finally get to the point where I understand that God is a God of another chance. But I still have this idea that God's a God of another chance once he's perfected you and made you into what he needs to be, and he's honed everything out, and he's gotten out all your negative features, and like that. Then of course he could restore you to service, right? You don't know Jonah yet. Jonah's a train. Here's his message. Here's his awe-inspiring message. He's sent there to go to proclaim to this city, to let them know that God's grace is available. Like a message like this about grace. If I were to give you Jonah's message, I'd stand up here and say, some of y'all been sinning. You're going to pay for it. You don't want to be in a fish like Jonah last week? Change. Let's pray. I'm going to town center. That's his message. That's his message in chapter 3. 40 more days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Peace. That's it. You see anything else? That's it. You got 40 days or you're going to die. Better change. That's his message. He still doesn't want to be there. He's still begrudgingly even being used. He's basically saying, 40 days you're going to die, and I ain't going to tell you how to get out of it. I'm out. And he goes up on a hill sitting there waiting for the fireworks to come down from heaven. That's his heart. God uses the guy. Does your grace allow for something as amazing or ridiculous as that? Does your concept of what God wants to do in your life include that? Or is it still based in, well, I guess God could forgive me again. Or, okay, God could use me, but once I work on this and I get myself to the right place and I'm a work in progress and eventually God's going to use me and I get that. Or does your understanding of grace so amazing that it could take somebody like Jonah in the state that he's in, the work in progress that he is, and you're going to see next week just how much of a work in progress he really is, and put you in a position of honor and usefulness and worthiness to go and accomplish his purposes? I don't know whether to say it's amazing or ridiculous or reckless or dumb, but it's God. It's God. And so he gives Jonah the second chance, and I'm way out of town. I didn't even get to the point where the Ninevites, if anybody shouldn't be given a second chance, another chance, whatever, it's the Ninevites, some of the most ruthless people throughout all history. You know, when they would conquer a people, if they didn't take them in slaves, they would behead the women and children and skin the men alive. Those people need another chance. In God's estimation, and God gives them another chance. And I can tell you, history is going to tell you that they squander said chance. They repent, but then they later kind of go back to their own ways. Which makes you wonder, then why even give them another chance anyway, right? Because that's our understanding of grace. That's not God's understanding of grace. I give them another chance. 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 And another chance, and another chance, and another chance. You need to know that right now. God's giving you another chance. Not just for forgiveness, but for redemption. Will you take it? I think the way the story plays out, Jonah does end up taking it. The Ninevites' history tells us, take it in the short term, but then give up on it in the long run. What will be said about you at the end of your life? Let's pray. Father, you truly are an amazing God of another chance, and another chance, and another chance. Right now, I'm tempted to say, Father, there's someone in this room who needs to hear this message. I think more accurately, Lord, every one of us in this room needs to hear this message. Because wherever our understanding of grace is, it barely scratches the surface. We have no example, we have no reference point to fully comprehend your grace or to even understand why you would choose Jonah again. And Father, there's many of us right now who are sitting here who don't feel like we are worthy or in any place right now to serve. We have this idea, this dream that someday we'll be in the right place or good enough or smart enough or strong enough or spiritual enough. Yet we're far more advanced than where Jonah is right now when you call him once again. So, Father, may we confess our sins and believe in your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.